On November 26, 1927, 22-year-old Maria Augusta Kuchera married 47-year-old Georg von Trapp. Georg's first wife, Agatha, had died 5 years previously, leaving him with seven children aged 10 years old and under. That first marriage between Georg and Agatha had been a very happy one. So when Maria came on the scene, she felt the need to ensure that she could make another happy marriage for Georg. So very shortly into their new marriage, she asked him how she could make him the happiest. His ill-advised response was, by being exactly like Agatha. Somebody didn't teach him how to be a husband very well. This was not helpful. However, if that's what Georg wanted, that's what Georg was going to get. So Maria took it upon herself to make a study of this woman that she had never met before. She got a little notebook and she went and visited people who she knew had been Agatha's friends. She visited people who were Agatha's family and therefore related to her new stepchildren, and made quite the study, and she found out a number of things about Agatha. She found out that first and foremost, Agatha was an incredibly kind person. That seemed to be what rose to the top. But beyond that, Agatha was a homebody. Agatha was not an active outdoorsy type. Maria was. Agatha loved to knit. Maria had never learned how to knit. Agatha would sit by the hour and knit, and Georg would come and chat with her while she sat and knitted. Maria went back, in case you haven't figured it out, this is the Maria and Georg from The Sound of Music, if you know the movie. Okay, so Maria goes back to Nürnberg, to the Abbey, and this is all actual writing from Maria herself in a book that she wrote. So Maria goes back to Nürnberg, back to the Abbey where she was planning to become a nun, because there was someone there that she knew how to knit and would teach her. So she learned how to knit. She comes back and she tries to knit Georg a pair of socks. This does not go quickly. And as she's sitting there day after day trying to knit this pair of socks, Georg comes up to her one day and he says, "How long is it going to take you to make whatever it is you're making?" And Maria is feeling judged. She's feeling like she's not doing things fast enough. And as she's trying to figure out how to respond, he says, "This is all you do anymore. We never go biking. We never go hiking. We never make music. We never play volleyball even. None of the things that we ever used to do. Why?" And Maria can't stand it anymore. She bursts into tears and she says, "But because I'm trying to be exactly like Agatha." And only then does Georg realize how she has interpreted what he wanted. He grabbed her knitting, threw it in the corner, and he said, "As long as you are as kind as Agatha, that's all I care about. Otherwise, be yourself." Maria had completely misinterpreted her husband's request. She thought that by doing certain things and acting a certain way, she could achieve the caliber of relationship that her husband wanted and deserved. Well, you know what? As the church, we are the bride of Christ. We have a husband who we want to please desperately. He has done so much for us. He has given us his very self, and we want to please him. And there are so many scriptures, some of them being the words of Christ himself, that tell us if we love him, we'll keep his commands. So many of these scriptures that it can seem overwhelming. If you love me, you will keep my commands, John 14:15. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is he who loves me, John 14:21. If you keep my commands, you will abide in my love, John 15:10. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands, 1 John 2:3. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk the same way as he walked, 1 John 2:6. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him, 1 John 3:24. This is love for God, that we keep his commands, 1 John 5:3. Do you get the message? Over and over and over, we're told, you got to keep the commandments. You got to keep the commandments. And we can end up feeling like Maria, scrambling, trying to figure out what we have to do and make sure we do it and make sure we do enough and make sure we do it right and well enough. There's no question after we've read these scriptures that what we do matters. It's important to seek to please our Lord. He has given us plenty of instructions in that regard. Today we're going to be spending our time in James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26, considering the fact that even though we are saved by grace, through faith in the completed work of Christ on the cross, what we do is still very important, as it is a barometer of our commitment to God. James's is a very practical letter written by our Lord's brother. In verses 14 through 17 of James chapter 2, James says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Faith without works is dead, according to James here. In this passage, James points out the obvious fact that if faith doesn't drive a person to action, how can it have effect? Earlier in this chapter, James talked about favoritism, that sometimes people were coming into the assembly and they were prominent people and they were wealthy people and they were given preferential treatment. Oh, come sit at the front here where everybody can see you. And a poor person would come in with shabby clothing. It's like, oh, go sit back there somewhere, or, you know, just sit on the floor. And so James returns to this concept as he tries to describe the concept of faith without works. And while James is talking about people in our assembly or about brothers and sisters who are poor, let's not forget that we are called upon elsewhere in Scripture to do good to all the poor, to be mindful of all the poor with no qualifications, not just those in our fellowship. Paul says in Galatians 6:10 that we should do good to all. He follows it up with especially those of the household of faith, but it doesn't undo the previous part of the verse, do good to all. He also recounts earlier in Galatians that when he and Barnabas were sent out on a missionary journey, those sending him out asked that he remember the poor. And he says, "That was the very thing I was eager to do." Jesus himself said, "The poor you will always have with you." And 2,000 years later, we certainly see the truth of that, right? Every time we drive through a major intersection or go to a grocery store, we see the poor people around us. And as Christians, we have to make decisions about how we are going to put actions on our faith. There's hard questions that we have to ask. We have to come to terms with all of this. But we are called upon to look after those who are poor. James uses this as an example, so I use it as an example here. But let's not miss the forest because we're looking at this one tree. Looking after the poor is only one example of a forest full of trees where our faith can be put into action in so many different ways that we couldn't even begin to consider them. But the one thing that James is trying to drive home here in these two verses is that faith has to have actions. James says faith without works is dead. Then he goes on in verses 18 and 19, and he says, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Belief by itself, James says, is not enough. It's not up to us to decide whether we as Christians will be characterized as people of faith or as people of works. We don't get to pick and choose. I'm going to be a works kind of Christian. I'm going to be a faith kind of Christian. It doesn't work that way. Too often we hear people say, it's not my gift, and it's a cop-out for not doing one thing or another. Sure, various gifts are given to various people according to the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, but it's not an excuse to not do our best to try to exemplify a life of faith. James responds to the argument that faith needs no works by the simple challenging, show me. You're a faith kind of person? Show me. Show me that you have faith. James is kind of saying, I challenge you. You know, there's a saying, talk is cheap. If I'm only going to say I have faith, what good is that going to do to the people around me? It can't be done. James says, in return, I'll show you by my faith by what I do. Do you realize that the person who had the greatest faith of anybody throughout all of history on the face of this planet Earth was Jesus Christ? And yet, do you know what he was, how he was introduced to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10? This man of the greatest faith that ever lived was described to Cornelius as a man who went about doing good. That should tell us something about the importance of good deeds. Of course, Jesus was a man of faith, but he was introduced to Cornelius as a man who went about doing good. And what are we called to be? 1 John 2:6 says that whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. And so we sing, oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer. This is my constant longing and prayer. Gladly I'll forfeit all of earth's treasures, Jesus, thy perfect likeness to wear. Did we really mean that when we sang it this morning? Because if so, we were making a commitment to be a person who goes about doing good works, because Jesus has given us his example that we should follow in his steps. Belief alone is not enough. Even the demons believe and tremble. James goes on in verses 20 through 26. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. James uses Abraham as an example of one whose faith is exemplified by his works. God tells him to sacrifice his son. He goes to sacrifice his son. James quotes Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, it's interesting to note that Genesis 15:6 was written probably decades, it was written hundreds of years later because Moses wrote it, but the time in Abraham's life that it was referring to was probably decades before the sacrifice of Isaac. Abraham hadn't even become a father to Ishmael yet. In fact, Abraham wasn't a father at all yet. God had told Abraham that he was going to make him a father of a great nation. And years later, it still hadn't happened. And in Genesis 15, Abraham is pouring out his heart to God. God appears to him and says, "Your reward is going to be very great." And Abraham says, "What reward? I don't even have a child. And Eliezer, my servant, stands to inherit everything I have." And God said, "No, it'll be your own son." And Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So where does James get off grabbing this verse and applying it to the sacrifice of Isaac? Well, James explains in the verses that I've just read that the faith was completed by action. Did Abraham believe God and it was credited to him as righteousness in that first scenario? Absolutely. Did Abraham believe God and it was credited to him as righteousness when he offered Isaac up, or almost offered? Absolutely. James says that works completes our faith. That as long as faith sits alone and doesn't change our lives, doesn't make us the kind of people who see other people, who help other people, who give our lives for other people, our faith is incomplete. Both the intellectual faith, believing God's promise of an heir, and the practical demonstration, the binding of Isaac, individually and collectively, made Abraham the man to whom God would credit righteousness. Rahab is also pointed to in this same passage as another example of someone whose faith was displayed dramatically by what she did. Rahab wasn't even a part of God's people. She was the enemy, quote unquote, as the Israelite army was about to invade the promised land and annihilate it. But when the Israelites neared Jericho, the amazing things that God had done 40 years earlier were still on the minds of the people in Jericho. In a sense, they were all believers in the power of God, at least. But of all those people in Jericho, only Rahab did something about the fact that she believed that God had that much power. Everyone else knew God had that much power because they knew what had happened 40 years ago and they were still talking about it. But only Rahab welcomed the spies, hid them from her own countrymen, and sent them off another way, saying, "When you come back and wipe out this city, destroy it right from the map, show kindness to myself and my family." And they did. Of all the people in Jericho, Rahab was the only one who put actions to their belief in the fact that the God of Israel was coming. It's interesting to note that these two people and these two incidents, Rahab and Abraham, that James mentions here in chapter 2, are also mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, the great faith chapter, right? The roll call of faith. But do you know what else Hebrews 11 is? Hebrews 11 is the chapter of people who did things, right? There is no one person that the Hebrew writer points to in chapter 11 and says, by faith, so-and-so believed. No. By faith, Abel offered. By faith, Enoch walked. By faith, Noah built. By faith, Abraham went. By faith, Isaac blessed. By faith, Moses chose. And it goes on and on and on. Each person who is mentioned is referenced with a story. A story about how their faith motivated them to action. And so we see that what we do does matter. It matters very much. And yet, I have stood in this very pulpit before and told you that we are saved by grace through faith in the completed work of Christ on the cross. That there is nothing we can do to earn our salvation, and that there is nothing we can do to validate, to keep that service contract current, so to speak. There's nothing we can do to earn or maintain our salvation. And I stand by those words. In fact, we're going to take a few minutes right now and review what I said before, why I said it, and how we can make sense of that and this together. How can we say that there's nothing we can do and then say, what we do is important? Salvation by grace. Paul spends most of the first three chapters of Romans talking about how everybody is sinful. The Gentile, the Jew, everybody is sinful. But towards the end of chapter 3, Paul says, but now there's a way apart from law that God has given us. Now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. He goes on in verse 23 to say that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But he says in the very next verse that they are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that comes by Jesus Christ. In chapter 4, he goes on to give an example of that salvation by faith without works. And it's the one that we've talked about already, about Abraham believing God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Believing God before the sign of circumcision was given, before he was called upon to offer Isaac. Believing God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. In chapter 5, he goes on to say that Christ died for us while we were still powerless, ungodly, sinners, enemies of God. He uses all of those phrases to describe our plight at the time that Jesus came. And he goes on to say that when Christ died for us, or if Christ died for us when we were in that state and paid the price for our sins and saved us, how much more, having been saved, will we be reconciled to God through the life of Jesus, through the fact that Jesus raised from the dead? And then Paul goes on in the rest of chapter 5 to talk about works, but not the way we think of them. Paul talks about the work of Jesus and contrasts them to the works of Adam, which was sin. He keeps contrasting the one man and the one obedience compared to the other man and the many transgressions. And as he talks about grace, he talks about it as a gift. There are three times in, sorry, let me find that. I want to get this right. Yeah, five times in three verses, Paul refers to righteousness and salvation as the gift. If you read Romans chapter 5, verses 15 through 17, you will see five times that Paul talks about the gift. Well, if salvation is a gift, if righteousness comes from belief, from faith, gifts don't cost anything, do they? If you have to pay for something, do you consider that a gift? No. No. So, if I'm being given salvation as a gift, then doesn't that mean I don't have to work? Paul sees that that's the apparent logical conclusion, to the point where twice in the next chapter, chapter 6, he asks the question for them. Because when we understand grace fully, it takes us right to the edge of that precipice where we say, well, I don't have to do anything then. Wrong. Paul says in chapter 6, verse 1, what then? Shall we continue in sin that grace might increase? Again in verse 15 of chapter 6, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? No, that's not the way grace works. That's not the way salvation by faith works. It is a gift. It does come from our belief, but it doesn't give us license to do whatever we want. Paul's answers to those two questions. In verse 2, he reminds them that in baptism they died to their old life and asks, how can we live in it any longer? In verses 17 and 18, he reminds them that in their conversion, they were set free from their slavery to sin, and are now slaves to righteousness. Here again, we see the importance of works, because they have gone from that slavery to sin to slavery to righteousness. The importance of works, but not because they save us. Quite the contrary, we are saved to do good works. We heard that in today's reading. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. There's that gift. There's the free gift of being saved by grace. Not of works. Paul's very clear on this, isn't he? Saved by grace through faith. It's a gift. Not of works, so that no one can boast. Couldn't be more clear. But the very next verse, Paul goes on. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. That also couldn't be clearer. We haven't been saved so we can sit on the couch and watch Netflix for the rest of our lives. We have been saved to do good works. Well, if I ever find any, I'll do them. Well, guess what? God has prepared good works in advance for you to do. When Paul writes a letter to Titus, instructing him on how he should preach and pastor the people under his care. In chapter 2 of Titus, Paul gives Titus some ideas on things that he should be teaching to various people in various ages and stations of life. Just listen to how important and how beautiful the good works of the Christian are in two particular verses that I want to point out to you in Titus chapter 2. In verse 10, Christian slaves are told to be submissive, well-pleasing, and cooperative, Paul says, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Isn't that a beautiful concept? That as a slave with no rights is respectful and cooperative to their masters, they are adorning the gospel of Christ. And I would suggest to you that it's not an injustice to take that outcome and apply it to all of the instructions that the Christian is given. That as we live our Christian life in faith of Christ, allowing that to work within us the good works that Christ will produce, that we are adorning the gospel of Christ. I just think that is beautiful. And then down in verse 14, just a few verses later, Paul references the fact that Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to provide for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. He didn't purify a people who said, what's the minimum? I know I have to do something. What's the minimum I can do? I just want to kind of slide in. People who are zealous for good works, just like Jesus, who went about doing good. Beloved, salvation is God's gift to you. Righteousness is God's gift to you. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Just like Abraham, who believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. The gift was complete when God gave it to you. It was accomplished at the cross. The debt was paid in full. Somehow many of us have been given the impression that we must somehow do the good works in order to keep our maintenance agreement in good standing, as I said earlier. That's the best analogy I can come up with to describe how I see some of our brethren approaching the concept of works. You gotta do it. Let me be clear. There is nothing that you have ever done that you could earn salvation. And there is nothing that you will ever do that can keep that salvation in play. Because your salvation is not about your works. Your salvation is about your relationship with God. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. What didn't it say? There's no condemnation to those who are doing enough good works. It didn't say that. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So please, 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 when you go out those doors today and say that the preacher talked about good works, please say first that the preacher talked about the fact that you are saved by grace through faith in the completed work of Christ that was accomplished at the cross. I have seen enough of brethren who were so exhausted because they weren't quite sure that they were doing enough. And really, realistically, what could possibly be enough? If we have to do the works to make sure that we're enough, where does that stop? I've seen others who were frantic because for various reasons they physically couldn't do what they used to be able to do. And because of a lifetime of, I've got to do the things, all of a sudden when they can't do the things, they feel like something's missing. But you know what? Nothing is missing. They still have that beautiful relationship with their Savior. They are still not under condemnation because they are in Christ Jesus. This is no more what God wants for his children, this scrambling around and desperately worrying that we're doing enough. This is no more what God wanted for his children than what Georg wanted for Maria. What must God think when he sees us frantically studying every detail of Scripture and making notes about the things we're supposed to do? I've got to go visit the orphans. I've got to go visit the widow. I've got to go visit in the jails. I've got to go visit in the hospitals. I've got to. We can drive ourselves crazy with the I've got to's. Forgetting that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Once we have that balance sorted out, once we understand that the horse comes before the cart, and the horse is our relationship with God, and the fact that we are in Christ Jesus, the cart follows, and the cart is the good works. Not because of a misplaced sense of duty, but as a response to the amazing love of God. You see, there's three different mindsets, two polar opposites and one that's kind of in the middle. There's the people who are scrambling because they're desperate to make sure they're doing enough, because they think that somehow or another that's going to earn them that sure ticket. There are those who, as Paul was concerned that the Romans would hear, who say, well, it's a gift. I don't have to do anything. And there are those in the middle. There are those who say, well, okay, I get that I can't do nothing, but what's the least I can do and still get in? Because I just want to kind of slip under the door at the last minute. Jesus said to the Pharisees, you're asking the wrong question. You're in error because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. And I think that applies to these people who are wondering just how little they can get away with, because they've missed the entire concept that their salvation isn't based on those works. But yet, the kind of faith that God expects of us is the kind of faith that is going to be so in love with him, the bride of Christ being so in love with the husband, that we'll be begging for things to do, that we will be looking for opportunities to be like our Savior. Paul said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail the test. Our works are a barometer that give us an idea of where we are in our relationship with Christ. The caliber of faith that we have. Are we scrambling? Are we anxious? Are we worried that we're not doing enough? Step back and remember that you're not having to earn a thing. Do you feel like you don't have to do anything because your salvation was a gift? Step back and look at the fact that God deserves more love than we can ever begin to give back to him because of what he's done for us. And let that love motivate you to be a person of good works. God wants you. God loves you. God wants a relationship with you. God doesn't want Maria. God doesn't want some anxious, scrambling person. Do you know what an anxious, scrambling wife looks like? She looks like an abused wife. Maria couldn't have looked too much different if Georg had been the kind of husband who threatened her. She would still be scrambling and trying to make sure she did things right so she didn't get in trouble. That's not what God wants for his people. He loves us. Be in relationship with God. Remember, first and foremost, that God loves you and that he wants you to become like him. Not because you gotta, but because you want to. Because you want to become like the man who went about doing good. The hymn we're about to sing makes a commitment to follow in the footsteps of Jesus that make the pathway glow. It talks about the different things that Jesus did, you know, the fact that he'd stop and help the poor and lowly, because Jesus was the kind of person who went about doing good. And even though we are saved by grace, through faith in the completed work of Christ on the cross, what we do is still very important, because it is a barometer of that commitment and that relationship that we have with God. Let's stand and sing.